Let's pray again. Oh Lord, even as we sang together Psalm 110, we were reminded that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over all. Encourage us with that great truth. And we ask that as your word is read and preached this morning, that the Spirit would teach us, that your name would be lifted up and glorified, that the words of your servant would be kept and guarded, that he may disappear and Christ may be seen. Lord, do these things for your glory, for the benefit of your people, and for, we ask, the calling and the saving of the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts, tap, click on your devices, whatever it may be, we're going to continue our look at the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2 this morning with verse 29 through 36, the conclusion of Peter's sermon. As you're turning to this portion, Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 36, I'll remind you again that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. Amen, amen. We've been looking at Peter's sermon here, the summary of it. This is the third installment of our mini-series within the series of Acts. We come to the conclusion together this morning. This is God's word. Follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There are several things that are consistent. There are several things that are laws. And we have laws of nature that different aspects of science may look into, that they're able to test and observe and see. And then there's also laws of metaphysics. There's laws of theology. There's these certainties. And there's another law that goes into this. And that is that all people live by a creed or multiple creeds. Everybody believes something. I remember several weeks ago, maybe almost 2 months ago now, I was with Walker, youngest son. We're going through a Walmart, and an employee of Walmart walked up to us while we're trying to check out. And this person randomly said, "Hey, you're that religious guy on Facebook." Was not expecting that. That was kind of strange. I said, "Well, yes, I am a pastor, and we're planting a new church, and you may have seen some things on Facebook. We'd love to have you come out and talk to them a little bit." "Oh, well, I'm not religious." Well, we didn't have time to talk too in depth, but tried to encourage him that he is religious. Everybody is religious. He believes something. He holds on to something. So even those who would say they have no creed, they do. That's their creed. "Well, my creed is I have no creed." kind of like when you interact with some folks in the church and they say, well, no, I stay away from creeds and confessions and catechisms because it's no creed but Jesus. And you say, yes, well, that is your creed. Maybe you see the consistency there. Kind of like the statement that there are no absolutes. That's a good absolute. Everybody has a creed. That's the point I'm trying to drive to. Everyone has a creed. We confess creeds and confessions. This morning we used Westminster Confession together as we confess what we believe about Jesus. We've used and we continue to use the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. There's many good historic creeds of the church that help determine orthodoxy, what it is the Bible's teaching. So that we can say, yes, I believe the Bible, and this is what I believe it says. So everybody holds to a creed. Now, what do you think is the oldest creed of the Christian church? So I'll ask. Just don't blurt it out. Just think about it. Particularly for the children, y'all can think about what you think the oldest creed is. And I'll pull the adults in too, y'all. Get the gears turning. Think about it. What is the oldest creed? Is it, well, it's not a Westminster Confession. That's only 500-600 years old, so it can't be that. It's not the Nicene Creed that we confess, not the Apostles' Creed. Keep going back. We see the oldest creed of the church actually in the New Testament. And this passage we see, the oldest creed that's repeated in the New Testament. And that's what I want you to see this morning as we spend a few minutes together. This creed, Jesus is the Christ and Lord. That is the creed. That is what the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years, that Jesus is the Christ and Lord. That is the original, the foundational creed of God's people. We're going to look at two simple things this morning. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. Or if that's too much to think of, just remember Christ, Lord. So Jesus is Christ. Peter's sermon is about Jesus. We've talked about that over the last few weeks as we've been together. That's what Peter is proclaiming. He's proclaiming Jesus. He's explaining who Jesus is to all those who are there, who are listening to him. That there are things going on. You remember the first sermon, there's a particular explanation about the activity of the Spirit that's happening. As the Spirit has come upon the church, as the Spirit is poured out, that gift, that promise that we talked about, that Jesus said the Father would give, and they would send the Comforter. That's what all these folks have seen. They've noticed. You remember there was the noise, the rushing wind. They saw these things. They heard these things. They were blown away by the fact that the disciples there in the midst of Jerusalem, you remember they were proclaiming God's glory and the gospel, speaking the languages of all those who had gathered from the four corners of the Roman Empire, the known world, there hearing these things in their own languages. That was the first part. But even in the midst of that, it was a focus on Jesus. Yes, there was an explanation about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were seeing. But that coming of the Holy Spirit was tied to the reality of who Jesus is. Peter's sermon about Jesus is recorded for us here. But it's just a summary. It's just a little bit. And as we'll get into next time we're together, not next Lord's Day, but after that, we see in verse 40, we know this. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This is just a summary. These are just the highlights of this sermon. Because you read through it and you think, man, Peter did a good 3-5 minute sermon. That'd be a good benchmark for pastor to keep in mind. It was a much longer sermon, much longer sermon. We're just getting the highlights here. And these three highlights we've been looking at. The first sermon, we looked at the first portion. The pouring out of the Spirit indicates the day of the Lord is coming soon. Again, the pouring out of the Spirit indicates the new covenant age and the fact that Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming soon to return. And then the second part of the sermon that we looked at, Jesus is the focus of history. He's the focus of Christianity. He's the focus of your faith. And then this morning, the third part, the conclusion of the sermon that we're looking at is the certainty, the creed, the confession, the reality of the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. It pulls it all together, as we see here. Now, Peter's sermon explains Jesus is the Christ from God's word. He builds out of what we have in the scriptures. He takes the truth that has been delivered to the saints, to the church, the oracles of the faith, God's word. At that point, it was the Old Testament as we see it, as it's bound in our scriptures, the old covenant writings. He used that to show what was happening and to explain who Jesus is. So there is an aspect we understand that the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul, the preaching of the disciples would be a little different than preaching today, and the fact that in their preaching at that point there was actually the giving of God's word. So you'll never hear me get up and say, this week God spoke to me and delivered 4th John. Maybe someone will get that later today. Let me give to you God's expanded and updated word. No, we will always faithfully go to God's given, revealed word. Expound it, apply it, seek to understand it, pray that the Spirit will use it in our lives. But Peter is doing the same thing. He's taking God's word, he's explaining it, he's applying it, and he's teaching all these folks who are listening in Jerusalem. He's teaching them who Jesus is. He's teaching them the first creed of the church that they might understand, as we'll see next time we're together, how they respond as the Spirit works in the hearts of all of these folks who are hearing. And we see the massive response. It says even that day the Spirit saves 3,000 people in the preaching Peter. So Peter is continuing a little bit in the beginning here. He's dragging a little bit from our last time together, the second sermon. He's dragging that Psalm 16 application out a little bit. He's pointing to that as he's talking about the reality and the truth that David is not eternally living. He died. He is alive in heaven, but he's dead. His body's on earth. At that time, they knew where the grave was. He points that out, that reality, that truth. He says, you look at Psalm 16, it talks about how the body will never see corruption, will not be held by Hades, which is just a term for death. He's not talking about hell, he's talking about death itself. He's saying the reality is this Psalm 16 can't ultimately be about David. We talked about that last time we were together. It has to point to the Messiah, to Christ, to the reality and the truth, because David is dead. His body is here in the tomb. We see it, yet Christ is not. He's resurrected. We are his witnesses to this great truth. And then he goes on and he explains that David prophesied these things about the Christ. And the Christ is Jesus. So these prophecies that David gave were about Jesus. And Peter is making that clear in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to all of those who are listening to him. He's clarifying to them these things written that we've been holding on to and looking forward to and excited and thankful for. It's all about Jesus. You see that in verse 30 and 31. Being therefore a prophet, now he's talking about David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, So one of his descendants is going to sit on the throne. You trace this throughout the scriptures, and there's the theme of the Messiah, the eternal kingdom. Even what we know, the reality, the truth, that Christ is sitting on the throne now of his kingdom. He goes on in verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So he's explained to them this prophecy, this truth, this reality, it's about Jesus. And then he convicts them as we get to the end of this passage. And he says, you remember that Jesus that just over a month ago, that many of you at one point were praising as he came into town, and then within a week, many of you were crying out for his crucifixion, his punishment, his death. He reminds them of that. He convicts them of that great truth. The Spirit uses that, as we'll see next week, in pouring out of a massive harvest of many who trust in Christ. But again, Peter, he tells the crowd that he and the other apostles are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's going to them, and he's not saying that this is something that we have heard about. This is something that in our travels as we went around, it came to our understanding, or, you know, we were devastated in the fact that Christ died in the way that he did. But we think, maybe, perhaps, because there was someone who mentioned it, and we're going to run with it, we think that he raised from the dead. We do. We think that might have happened. No, he's saying we are the witnesses. You can come and ask us questions. You can come and confront us. We're telling you right now, we witness these things. We witness his resurrection. We witness his ascension. And that is what he is proclaiming to them. It's not a rumor. It is truth. All right, so perhaps you're sitting here and you think, okay, this is great. Maybe I'm getting a little bit of understanding here about what's happening, but so what? I mean, 2,000 years ago, Peter gets up and he preaches this sermon. He puts forth the first Christian creed to be held to and understood. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, but what does that matter today, 2,000 years later, this morning in my life? How do I take this great truth and apply it? Well, how does this do anything? What does this matter? Well, I mean, so look kind of the meta picture here, the big picture. It matters because Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who had been prophesied, had been said was coming. He came. And you remember, you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you understand why he came. The angel said, name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. You move your way through Luke. We touched on this a few times already. Jesus says specifically, I came to save my people from their sins. I came to redeem the church, my bride. He came on a mission. He accomplished that. You remember all the cultic ritual, the Old Testament, all the things that were happening in the temple, all of the sacrifices, the feasts, everything was temporary and pointing towards the Messiah. Every year, the central sacrifice was the atoning sacrifice that would just for one more year, temporarily, that blood would cover the sins of the Israelites for one more year, that they might be able to then, having faith in the Lord, they were trusting in the Christ that was coming, that God was saving them through the coming Lamb of God. But just one more year, they could see the sacrifice, and they knew for one more year, God would look over the shedding of the blood, covered their sins for one more year as they had faith in their great God. All of that is brought to a head in Christ. He is the one that has accomplished the forgiveness of sins. That's huge. So you say, yeah, it happened 2,000 years ago. Number one, the biggest thing that impacts your life right now is that because of Jesus, because he lived his perfect life, went to the cross, died, had sins of all the people placed on him, took the wrath of God, the punishment for those sins, and then the beautiful aspect of substitutionary atonement, his perfect righteousness is placed upon all those who receive and trust in him for salvation. That's huge. That's meta. That's the big picture. Because of Jesus, because he's the Christ, there's forgiveness. There's reconciliation with our Maker, our holy God, whom we have been separated from ever since the fall because of our sinful natures and the sins that we commit. Christ deals with that. But trusting in him, we stand in his perfect righteousness, and we are brought back into relationship with our God, that we might have life eternal, life abundant right now, that we will be with him in heaven, that when Christ returns, when we see the remaking, the new heavens and the new earth, that we're confident that we will live in glorified, resurrected bodies in the very presence of our God and one another forever, having tears wiped from our face by our Savior. No more sickness, no more sin. That's the big thing. Now, below that, still big, it means there's a point to life. I mean, if you thought about it, maybe you try to keep your thoughts kind of high level. Don't dive in. Don't start thinking through things. But when Paul says in the New Testament, if it's not true, if Jesus does not exist, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, if there is no salvation, then, whoa, pity us, we are fools, and we are all, I mean, we're all just doomed. But then, of course, he goes on to say, praise God, that's not reality, that's not truth. We all know that because God's placed his law on our hearts. We look out, we see creation. It testifies to the reality and the truth that there is a creator. We know this reality. The Spirit speaks that truth to us. But there's a point to life. Outside of Christ, what are you left with? Well, I mean, I guess you could try to pursue what would be pleasurable or enjoyable for yourself. You could try to perhaps maybe just find ways to numb the difficulties and the pains and the challenges that you face. Outside of Christ, that you're kind of left with nothing. But praise God, in Christ, we have a purpose, we have a point, we have a mission. Our purpose is to glorify God. Our mission is to come along and serve Christ. The church has a mission to make disciples. You have a mission as individual Christians to be salt and light. You have purpose. You know, it means suffering and death are not hopeless, even as we talked about hopelessness a moment ago. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, again, drawing on what Paul wrote in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But with that full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For I am to live in the flesh. That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And then he continues and he goes on from there. It's not hopeless. Because in death, we're with Christ. In life, we serve him. And we're able to glorify him as we love him and love one another. And as we mentioned, because of Jesus, your guilt and shame can be removed, not numbed, not ignored, not swept under the rug, but dealt with completely for all eternity. So Jesus is Christ. Went a little long there. Jesus is Lord. Peter's sermon explains also that Jesus is Lord, and he also derives this from God's word, particularly as he is now turning his attention to Psalm 110, which we sang together a few moments ago. The Holy Spirit uses Peter to connect the dots of Scripture and makes it clear that Jesus is Lord. And the gospel, according to John, says that it is the Lord only that will and can send the Holy Spirit. And we have seen that the promise is that Christ will do that. We've seen here in Acts that it's explained that he's sent, he's pouring out the Spirit upon the church, the Comforter. That in and of itself is right there, and a connecting of dots and understanding that, yes, Jesus is Lord. Because he's doing what only the Lord can do. Not to mention the worship he receives readily and happily because he deserves it. Peter quotes Psalm 110. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. As you were singing it, what we sang, the reality, the truth that God is sovereign, that Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. What we were singing in that messianic, Trinitarian psalm, that is the most quoted psalm. That is the psalm that the Holy Spirit uses more than any other in the New Testament. It's a good psalm to read and meditate upon and pray through because it's important to the Lord. Right in the beginning of Psalm 110, the quote that Peter uses, what's recorded here, he drives out in the beginning the Psalm of David, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Lord said to my Lord. That's interesting language, isn't it? One wonders, what was David doing? Of course, he was writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what is the Lord says to my Lord? There's been a lot of ways folks have tried to explain this away. But when you look at the greater context of what's happening here, what is said throughout Psalm 110, this language of sitting at my right hand, sitting in the seat of power upon the throne, the talking of ruling in the midst of enemies, the talk of putting everything, all enemies under your foot as a footstool, as you move your way through talking about how the Lord has sworn that you'd be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the shattering of kings in the day of the Lord's wrath, executor of judgment among the nations, as he moves through there, this is way beyond a promise that would be given just to one small earthly king in the history of the world. This is more than David. This is a psalm that is talking about the rule of God and the Trinitarian aspect of the Godhead. One God in three persons. We have God, the persons of the Godhead, speaking to one another, receiving glory. Now, it's not glory in the sense that we say, wow, so God is making Jesus a God. No, that's not at all what's happening. We have other psalms that talk of in the ascension when Christ returned after completing the redemption of his church, that the heavens praised him. Now, it wasn't that he was being given glory that he never had before, but there was an aspect he returned as the God-man. God the Son returned as the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taken on flesh that he has right now. Right now, think of that. God the Son, in fully God, fully man, in his body, on the throne of heaven, ruling over his creation, sustaining all things. So there's this aspect here, not a making of a God, but a praising and a rejoicing in the accomplishment of the work of the Messiah, the God-man. So the Lord said to my Lord, if you had flipped back with me to Psalm 110, you'll notice that in many translations in the Hebrew there, the first Lord is a bunch of lowercase capital letters. That wasn't a typo. That's a purpose there. That's, in many translations, that's done so that we can see when God's name, Yahweh, is being used. Some may say Jehovah, coming out of the pronunciation amongst the Germans, but it's Yahweh. And so we're given the lowercase full capital letter so we know this is what the original Hebrew is saying. It's the name of God, Yahweh. And then the next Lord is Adonai, which is referring to the Lord, so that there is, it's a clear distinction between conversation, speaking in the Godhead. We see a Trinitarian aspect there. We see this beautiful, glorifying pronunciation of who Jesus is, truly. He is Christ, but he is also the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about he's now on the throne. He has the power, the glory that is his. He has accomplished the work of salvation. Now, ruling over his spiritual kingdom, ruling over his creation, ruling over all things from the heavens. What is it that God is doing from the ascension to the return of Christ? He's putting all the enemies of Christ, all the enemies of the Messiah, all the enemies of God under his feet in submission. All rebels against Christ have no hope of harming or overthrowing this eternal king or kingdom that he's building. So again, last few moments we have, we ask the same question. Okay, so what is it? What is this preaching of Peter 2,000 years ago? This proclamation of the creed. First we saw that Jesus Christ, now we see that Jesus is Lord. What difference does it make? Why does it matter? How do I take this truth and apply it? Other than just having the knowledge and worshiping God, which is important. But what difference does it make? Well, one thing is, we should be encouraged that no matter what, whether we live in a day where many, many, many are praising God's name, love him genuinely, and are serving him, or we live in a day where we look around and we think, wow, we're like some of the Old Testament saints. Is there anyone else other than me who's praising God and serving him? Wherever we are on that spectrum, wherever you may be, where you go, the actions of people, what they believe, does not change in any way the reality and the truth that God is sitting on his throne, that he is sovereign over all things, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator, ruler, sustainer of this universe that he spoke into existence. The reason why that's an encouragement is because we're reminded that whether we're, as I say often, at the table of feasting or we're on the bed of mourning, our hope is rested upon the rock, the refuge, our strong fortress, the one true and living God. We also see that Jesus isn't this false image that is often portrayed of him, this helpless kind of wimpy guy who's sitting back and hoping, oh, I'm going to post this on Facebook and I hope I'll get some likes. Man, I just want some people to love me. Man, if I could just be so great if some people would sing some songs in praise to me. That's not who our Savior is. That's not what we see. Not what we see anywhere. He's never sitting back hoping that humanity might do something. He is the one who is always doing. It's always his will that's done. Praise God for that, because if it was left up to you, if it was left up to me, we'd have no hope. But it's not. It's left up to God. Praise him. Rest your hope there. It means there are and is a standard of right and wrong. You look around and you think, what in the world do we do with everything? There's so much hate. There's abuse, there's perversion, there's all these things that are going on in the world around us, and yet we're told that, you know, we can't really do anything about it because everybody gets, you know, to make their own decisions about what reality is, and everyone's able to say what their own truth is. It's very important that we respect each other's truth, no matter how crazy it is. It's your truth. It's respectful. We need to believe that. But the reality is, thank the Lord, that His truth is what matters. Not any truth that culture says, not any truth that we think in our minds, but it's the reality that God's truth is truth. His standard is the standard. And that's good because that means that His sovereign, perfect truth and justice reigns. And we're not left in a sea being cast about in the wills of men. Jesus also saves and rules His people. Praise the Lord for that. He is our King. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our King. And as He's our King, He defends us and He rules over us. Rules over us in a way that no earthly king ever could. Actually concerned about His people. Caring for us. And yet doing what is right. And He commands us and gives us His word that we might know how to worship Him and how to live. You know, it means every person who's breathing is called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If He, and He is what the Bible reveals about Him, then the only correct response is repentance, faith, and worship. That's what we see throughout the Scriptures. That's the reality and the truth of who He is. So as we look at Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord, this passage, the creed that's put before us has been the foundation, the truth for the church. 2,000 years, and even we can extend back into the old covenant as they're looking forward to this truth. And that is that Jesus is the Christ and Lord. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your word. Even as we've spent time together moving through this sermon, what's recorded for us that Peter gave. And next week, we look forward to see how the Spirit works and bringing about a great harvest and the proclamations of these truths. Lord, may this be our creed. May we not only understand it and have it in our mind and have it as knowledge, but may we believe it and live by it. For Your glory and our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.